Thank you, Ryan. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everybody's had enough to eat and so on. So you may recall, roughly a month ago, I had filled in for Ryan on Sunday evening, and we began a look at to get through the remainder of the chapter as I would have liked. So I'd like to pick up where I left off roughly a month ago. So we'll refresh our memories as to what John chapter 5 says, and I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to that chapter, John chapter 5, and we'll read again from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Just by way of very quick catch-up, as I spoke about a month ago about the earlier part of this portion that I've just read, we asked the question, is Jesus Christ a lunatic or is Jesus Christ God? Based on the famous quotation from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he refutes the argument that Jesus Christ is just a good moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis' argument was that a man who claimed the things that Jesus Christ claimed could not be a moral person, but the things that he claimed would either make him a lunatic or either the Son of God. So we talked about the last time we were together looking at this chapter that the Christian faith rests entirely on the correct answer to Jesus' question that we find in Matthew 16:15, "Whom say ye that I am?" And we said that if Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh, who died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, who was raised bodily from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who's coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, then everything else is secondary. And we made the argument that the deity of Christ is the keystone in the arch of Christianity. And if that keystone goes, the whole thing collapses to nothing. And that's why it's so important that we not only know what we believe, but that we know why and understand why it is that we believe it. Because it is a particular strategic point of attack of the devil today, as it has been all throughout the history of the church, is to attack the deity of Christ. If the devil can convince men, women, and children that Jesus Christ is not God, all of Christian faith collapses to nothing. And so that's why there is such a pointed attack by him on this. And so it's so critically important that we have an understanding as to the deity of Christ. And this chapter, John, that we have in John chapter 5, is one of the great chapters in the Bible, putting forth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at several of the verses following chapter 5, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ started to methodically intentionally present the claims that he made concerning his own deity. We talked about the fact that the circumstances leading up to this, where he is defending himself before the Jewish leaders, was his healing of the blind man. And it was interesting, we made it the point that John would take this individual, who really we don't have any indication believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was healed. He'd been at the pool. He'd been at that pool for many, many years. And when he was healed, we read that he actually went to the Jewish authorities and reported the Lord Jesus. And amazingly, what the leaders were upset about was not the fact that this man had been healed, but that he'd been done so on the Sabbath. That's what they were upset about. That was what grabbed their attention. And so the whole Gospel of John, which is designed to have bring belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was healed, there's no indication that he himself believed. And so we ask the question, why is it that John would include this in this Gospel account? Well, really, it sets the stage for the Lord Jesus to have this confrontation, if you will, with the religious leaders of the day to assert his deity, to assert his claims that he is the Son of God. So we considered those circumstances just briefly, and then we started to look at in some detail the claims that the Lord Jesus made. And so we saw in verse 17, for example, that he claimed to do the work of God. We saw that in verses 19 and 20 he claimed to be the Son of God, that he was loved by the Father, that he was the confidant of the Father, and that yet in his humiliation he voluntarily was dependent upon the Father. And so we looked at that in some detail. We also looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus claimed divine prerogatives. And we see in verse 21 of John chapter 5 that in verse 21 he first claims to quicken, that is, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So he claimed to be able to give life and to make them be able to live on. We made the point that only deity can give life. What mere man could make such a claim? And so either Jesus is a lunatic or he is God. And of course, it also makes reference to the fact that not only is he the source of life, and not only does he give life, but that he raises men from the dead. We also see in verse 22 and 27 that he is to be the judge of all men. And that we come to verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so he also claimed that he could give life through his word and deliverance from the judgment for sin. We notice that in three times in this passage, the Lord uses verily, verily, or in some translations, truly, truly. And the point we made was is that when the Lord uses that phraseology, verily, verily, or truly, truly, essentially what he's saying is, pay attention, listen to what I have to say. What I'm about to say is critically important. And so three times in this chapter alone, the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily. And so we have here in verse 24, he says, verily, verily, I say you, to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So the Lord Jesus is continuing to hammer home his arguments before the religious authorities that he is divine, that he is deity, that he is the Son of God. And so, as he continues to do so here in verse 24, he asserts that there are two categories of people: those who have eternal life and those who are spiritually dead and under judgment. Those are the two categories of people that are in this world. And the difference between these two groups is that those who have life have heard the Lord Jesus' words and believed in the one who sent him, whereas the spiritually dead are not. So either one is spiritually alive or one is spiritually dead. The Lord Jesus' word stands for his entire message, for his whole teaching. To hear the word of Jesus means not only to listen to it, but to receive it, to appropriate it into the life, and to obey it. Many hear the gospel, but do nothing with it. Many hear the word of God taught, but do not apply it to their lives. So to hear the Lord Jesus' word means to hear with faith and to hear with obedience. It means to believe what Jesus says is truth and to submit to his lordship. It means that one must believe God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, must believe that God sent the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world, must believe what God says about the Lord Jesus, that is, that he is the only Savior, and that sins can only be put away through his finished work at Calvary. The Lord goes on to say in verse 24 that those who hear his word and believe on him that sent him hath everlasting life. What does it mean to have everlasting life? Everlasting life is a reference to a quality of life, a power to live a life that is pleasing to God, a power to live a life that is above the world's and life's circumstances. But everlasting life we have here, presented to us by the Lord Jesus, is not some future event. It's not a future state. It is something to be possessed in the present. So if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life now and the power that comes with it. A person moves from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the word tells us in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What assurance we are given from the word of God. And so we have a very simple response. We either trust God's word or we don't. The Lord goes on to say in verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is the third time that he says, verily, verily. So the third time he is saying, listen up, pay attention. What I have to say is important. And what is the Lord saying here with this third, verily, verily? He's saying that the time is coming, but that the time has already arrived, his coming onto the stage of history. Who are the dead that he's referring to here? Who would hear the voice of the Son of God and live? Well, those certainly that he had raised from the dead during his public ministry, but there is a wider meaning to what the Lord is saying here. The dead are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. They hear the voice of the Son of God when the gospel is preached. They hear the word and they receive it. And now they are passed from death unto life. This is what he is referring to. In verse 28 to 29, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So the Lord goes on to make further stronger claims as to his equality with the Father. There is no doubt that the Jewish audience in which he was speaking to were amazed at what he was saying. He knew their thoughts. He knew what lay in their hearts. And so he says, marvel not. He reveals even more startling truth to them. He's saying that in the future, the dead in the graves will rise as they hear his voice. Only God can make such a statement. And so, either he is a lunatic or he is God. All the dead The Lord is saying, will one day be raised. Some will be raised to life, and others will be raised to condemnation. And this is a solemn thing for us to consider. All the dead will one day be raised. Some to life, others to condemnation. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live belongs to one of these categories. We look at verse 29, and the Lord goes on further to say, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, is the Lord saying here that good works are necessary to be saved? Is that what he's teaching? That good works are necessary to be saved? That's not what the Lord is saying here at all. The evil are condemned because of their wickedness. And we need to understand that a person is not saved by doing good. Rather, good works are the fruit of salvation. I do good because I'm saved. I do good because I want to show who I belong to, and out of gratitude, serve the one who saved me. And so those who have done evil, those who have never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are in God's sight evil. They are raised to stand before God to have sent the sentence of eternal doom passed upon them. That's difficult for us in our human minds to accept sometimes, because we come across people every day that are good living people, but may not have any interest in the things of God, may actually refute with the things that the Lord Jesus claims. And it's difficult in our minds to think that they would be in one category or the other. And yet this is the teaching of the Word of God. We need to understand that this world is under judgment. This world is already under condemnation. I've heard it put this way, that this old world is a sinking ship headed for judgment, and that we're to get into the lifeboats. There's a mistaken teaching that is happening today in the church and is gaining a lot of ground, kingdom theology and all these kind of things, that's saying that our purpose here on earth is to make the world a better place. That is not what we're called to do. We are called to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to preach the gospel, that those who hear it would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in effect, get them into the lifeboats. This old world is already condemned. So the Lord goes on to say that they have life in himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that in him was life. And so we understand that the Father is the source of life. The religious authorities would have believed that and understood that. That the Father is the source of life, the giver of life. And he says that he has decreed that the Son has life in himself and has the power to impart and impart it to others. This is another distinct statement that the Lord makes as to the deity of himself and his equality with the Father. Life was given to each one of us. But life was never given to the Father or to the Lord Jesus. From all eternity, life dwelled in the Father and the Son. Life never had a beginning or a source apart from them. And this is the claim that the Lord Jesus is making. And it would not have been lost on the religious authorities as to what he was saying. It was yet another statement he was making as to his eternal being, his deity, his divinity. And it would have incensed them, because they recognized that he was making a claim to be God. So not only does he claim these other things, he goes on to say in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And so the Lord Jesus makes the claim that he lived a perfect life of obedience. Now a surface reading of that verse might suggest that the Lord Jesus has no power in and of himself, that he can't do anything for himself. Is that what the Lord is saying here? That's certainly not the case whatsoever. What the Lord is saying here is that he is so closely united to his Father that he could not otherwise act by himself. He could not do anything on his own authority. There was no trace of self-will in the Savior whatsoever. What he's saying is that he acted in perfect obedience to the Father, always in the fullest fellowship and harmony with the Father. This verse is often used to refute the deity of Christ. A surface reading would say, he's saying, I can't do anything of myself, therefore, he's just a man. But the opposite is true. The very opposite is true. You see, you and I as men and women, we can do whatever we want, whether it's in accordance with God's will or not. But for the Lord, it was a moral impossibility. It would be contrary to his nature, to his character. He has power to do all things, but he could not do anything that was wrong. It would have been wrong for him to do anything that was contrary to his Father's will. And this sets the Lord Jesus apart from every other human being that has ever lived. And it asserts his uniqueness. So the Lord Jesus communed with his Father. He received daily instruction from his Father. And everything that he thought, everything that he spoke, everything that he taught, every action of his was completely in line with the will of the Father. There was absolutely no selfish motives whatsoever in the Lord Jesus. And because there was absolutely no selfish motive within him, he was adequately qualified to decide matters without fault and impartially. The only ambition that the Lord Jesus had, his sole purpose, was to please the Father, to do his will, and to finish the work that was given to him to do. Therefore, the judgment that was given to him as the Son was not tainted by even a hint of self. The decisions that you make and the decisions that I make, the motives that we have, the actions that we take, are often spoiled by self-interest. But not so in the case of the Lord Jesus. Not so in the case of the eternal Son of God. And so these were some of the claims that the Lord made, the statements that he made concerning his deity and his divinity. And the Lord goes on, after making the claims of deity, he goes on to explain to the religious authorities of the day that there are witnesses to these claims. And this is what is taken up in verses 31 to 39. And incidentally, we're reminded of that principle in Deuteronomy 19:15. It tells us that we're to have two or three witnesses. So, when we think of the claims of the Lord Jesus that he makes in these previous verses, and we know we live in a day of skepticism, how can we know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be? How can we know for sure? In a court case, it's absolutely crucial to have multiple witnesses of reputable character who all say the same thing, independently of one another, to prove a case. And those who are called to bear witness in a court must swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or face perjury charges. The witness is not free to make up his own story, but must report the facts as they know them to be true. I can recall one time I had to lay charges against somebody, and I went to the courthouse. And I remember waiting for my opportunity to sit before the Justice of the Peace, and I had my paperwork and all the things that I was going to present before the Justice of the Peace to file the charges. And I finally got called in, and he came out from his chambers with his robes and so on. He sat before me. He told me to take the Bible that was beside me, to put my right hand on it and to raise my left hand, and to say that I solemnly swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that what I'm presenting to him is in fact factual. I was a witness to the charge that I was going to be laying against a particular individual. So how do we know these claims that are being made are true? Will the evidence hold up in court? To answer these questions, in deference to Jewish law, which required two or three witnesses, which we just referred to a moment ago in Deuteronomy 19:15, the Lord Jesus gives not two, not three, but actually gives four witnesses. Four witnesses to his deity. The one main witness, of course, is the Father himself, who uses various other witnesses to testify to the truth of who Jesus is. Look at verse 37. The Lord himself says, "The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Or verse 9 rather. 1 John 5 and 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Every day, you and I accept the testimony of men. There's a noise in the car, we take it to the mechanic, we leave it with the mechanic, and he gives us a call on the phone. He says, I've got bad news, the timing belt needs to be replaced. We go, okay, how much? He tells us, and we say, okay. You know, there's all kinds of things that we do on a day-to-day basis where we interact with people and we're seeking their opinion or we're looking for something for that from them, and they will state it to us and we will accept their testimony. And John is arguing here in his epistle as to why we don't accept the testimony of God that he gives concerning his Son. There's two important points for us to consider. One is that there is absolute truth in the spiritual realm. There's absolute truth in the spiritual realm. Postmodernism, of course, argues that there is no absolute truth. And if there is, we can't be certain of it. And unfortunately, that is something that we see that's very characteristic of the emerging church movement and so on. That there is no absolute truth. And yet we see here in the Gospel of John, 25 times truth is emphasized, and emphasized throughout the Gospel. We note that there are 20 times throughout the epistles that truth is emphasized. And so we need to understand that there is absolute truth. You'll notice too, when we come to verse 34, that the Lord says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. So we have an understanding as to why the Lord Jesus is in the middle of this argument, or in the middle of this defense of his deity. You see, the aim of the Lord Jesus' defense was not to win an argument, was it? The purpose of him engaging in this was not to win an argument or to win a case. The purpose of it was to win souls, to win precious souls. What we see in verse 34, but he laments in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. This is the whole basis and the whole thrust of the Lord's defense of his divinity and his deity here before the religious authorities, is that he might win them to himself. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And our aim is not to win an argument. Our aim is not to win a case. Our aim is not to better somebody else. Our aim is to be the aim of our Lord Jesus himself, to win a precious soul to Christ. We need to always remember those two categories on which men fall. Either they are spiritually dead and under condemnation, or they are spiritually alive with eternal life. We need to recognize that those that we come into contact with who may not share our belief, who may be skeptical, who may question the authority of the Lord Jesus and so on, we need to remember that they are spiritually dead and under condemnation, that they need eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not win them if our purpose is to win an argument. The Father bears witness to Jesus here through four means. First, it's the Lord Jesus' testimony himself, the testimony of John the Baptist, the works of the Lord Jesus, and also the scriptures. And we see that the purpose of all four of those witnesses is that they may come to Christ for eternal life. John chapter 8, we read in verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So the Lord is saying that even though self-testimony may not be sufficient in a court of law, it does not follow that it is necessarily untrue. Men's self-testimony, therefore, depends entirely on the character of the one giving the witness. The Lord Jesus himself, being the first witness we're considering, we know he has a sterling character. We know his integrity. We know he is pure and innocent and holy and perfect. Everything we know about him points to his integrity. You remember at his trial, they couldn't find any witnesses that were in agreement concerning him. Pilate himself went before the crowds and said, I find no fault in him. And so, the Lord Jesus' testimony concerning himself is true, because it speaks to us of his character. He never acted independently of the Father. The second witness that we consider here about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, when we go to John chapter 1 and verse 34, we see that his testimony was all about the Lord Jesus. His ministry was all about pointing men to the Savior, pointing men to the Lord, to the Lamb of God. There was nothing in John's ministry that was about himself. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to verse 35 in John chapter 5, and what praise the Lord gives to John the Baptist. He calls him a burning and shining light, and you're willing for a season to rejoice in that light. What a testimony that the Lord gives concerning John the Baptist. What praise from the Savior. You see, the ministry of John the Baptist was a zealous ministry. It brought light to others. It was committed to directing others to Christ. And for a time, he was very popular religious teacher. Why then would they not accept the one whom he preached about? Well, because there was no repentance. But as we look at this, just as an aside, the Lord calls him a burning and shining light. And when I see these kind of things in Scripture, I have to ask myself, am I a burning and shining light for the Savior? May each of us be a burning, shining light for the Savior. Well, the third thing that the Lord points out that is a testimony, our testimony to his deity, is the works that he himself performed. And what the Lord is referring to here, of course, is the miracles that he performed. He points out that the testimony of John is not the greatest proof of his deity. He talks about the miracles which the Father gave him to do, have witness that the Father had truly sent him. John chapter 10, verse 25, we read, Jesus answered them, and I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me. Now, miracles in and of themselves are not proof of deity. Men can be given power to perform miracles, but the miracles of the Lord Jesus were unique from all others. They were unique from all others in this respect. He had power in himself. Others have power given to them. He gave the apostles the authority to perform miracles. The miracles he performed were prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And each of the miracles that he performed were unique in character, in scope, and in number. The fourth witness to the claims of the Lord Jesus in his divinity is found in verse 39, the scriptures themselves. The Lord Jesus, as we read in Luke 24 and verse 44, is the very theme of the scriptures. In these next verses, the Lord Jesus indicts the Pharisees for studying the scriptures but missing the Lord Jesus as the promised Christ. Look at verse 46. He said, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote in the Pentateuch concerning the Lord Jesus, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he indicts these ones, he indicts them for studying the scriptures but missing the point. All of the Father's revelation from creation on had pointed to Christ. And that revelation is contained in the Holy Scripture. It's possible to study the scriptures in the wrong way. It's possible to approach the Scriptures as just another work of academia. It's possible to approach the Scriptures as you would any other kind of literature. It's possible to study the Scriptures in the wrong way. And if you do so, there are tragic results that come from it. It would lead to one being puffed up. It would lead to pride and to arrogance. And so when we come to the Scriptures to study the Scriptures, we must come with an attitude of humility. We must come with an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must come with an attitude that we are looking for Christ in all of the Scripture. We spoke this morning, we've spoken again this afternoon, and we look throughout the Scriptures and we see time and time again that the Scriptures are testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very theme of the work of the Scriptures is Christ. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we come with the intention of seeing Him. It ought to point us and lead us directly to Christ, to lead us to greater love of God, to lead us to more Christ-likeness. And we need to read all of Scripture. We must not just read the portions that we like. We must not just read the portions that we find a little more palatable than others. We must read all of the Scripture. And then the final verses of this chapter are taken up with an accusation. The Lord levels a terrible and fearful indictment upon the Pharisees here. You will not come to me and that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Is this true of you? The tables have been turned. The accused now becomes the accuser. We talked about the last time we looked at this that the Pharisees had come to the Lord Jesus based on the report of the blind man that he had healed. And they came accusing him of all kinds of things, violating the Sabbath, and being incensed at the fact that he was claiming to be God, be equal with God, and so on. And they accused him of blasphemy, and they sought to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. And now the accused has become the accuser. And as we look at the indictment of the Lord Jesus against the Pharisees, he raises questions in our minds. What keeps people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would anyone not want to have their sins forgiven? Why would anyone not want to have eternal life? Why would not anyone want to escape judgment and condemnation? Well, the Lord answers it in the indictment that he levels against them. First of all, we see in verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. They would not come unto him. The truth is that men love their own sins more than they love God. They don't want to give up their wicked ways. They don't want to give up their independence of God. They want to live their own way and in their own time. They would not come unto him. We see in verse 42, he goes on further to say, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. They love themselves rather than God. And it really points to us the poverty of the sinner. The sinner has no peace, no life, no security, because there is no love of God in them. And he says in verse 43, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. They received him not. They make reference here to false teachers in the coming ages. He makes reference here to the Antichrist. He says, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And so the Lord is making reference to false teachers that come through the ages, the Antichrist that will come in a future time. And these ones will say what men want to hear. The Lord goes on here to say that he has given them adequate witness concerning his claims. There's no lack of evidence. He says you've studied the Scripture. You have no lack of knowledge. And so, why would they reject him? And why would they seek in their hearts to murder him? Well, verse 44 will go on further to say, how can you believe which you receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? They didn't seek God's honor. Another reason for the Jews rejecting him, they were more interested in the approval of men than they were in the approval of God. What would people say if they left Judaism? What would their friends say if they abandoned Judaism? They had pride in their self, pride in their families, pride in their religion, pride in their nation, their ethnicity. All kinds of things that men are proud of. that keep them from coming to the Savior. They were proud of their learning. They were proud of their study of the Scripture. But the study of their Scripture did not lead them to greater love, to greater Christ-likeness. It led to pride. There are many things that keep us from seeking God's honor. Fear of man keeps many from being saved. Fear of man keeps many from following Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They sought not God's honor. And then finally, he says in verse 47, "But you believe not His writings, how shall you believe My words?" They did not believe on God's Son. And this is the damning sin. We read in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." And so the Scriptures are clear. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. We need to be very careful today as we minister the Word of God, as we preach the Gospel. We need to be very careful that we preach all of the Scripture. We live in a day and age where we don't want to offend. We live in a day and age where the Scriptures tend to be watered down because there's a tendency to want to avoid controversy. We want to attract. We don't want to repel. We want our numbers to grow. We want our places of worship to be bulging at the seams, so to speak. And so we need to avoid things that would create controversy and drive away the crowds. But we need to remember the advice of the Apostle Paul. He said in Acts 20:27, "For I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And so we need to preach the Gospel in all of its entirety, and we need to leave the results to God. We need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. He is thy Lord. Worship thou Him. And as we've considered His deity just very, very briefly, it's an inexhaustible topic. But just as we have considered briefly His deity, may He be given His rightful place in our hearts. May we serve Him more faithfully, more devotedly, with love and adoration and wonder for His glory and honor. May we express from our hearts, as Thomas did of old, "My Lord and my God." Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this afternoon. We give Thee our thanks, our Father, for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee, our Father, again for the privilege of meeting with Thy people, remembering Thy Son, being under the sound of Thy Word. We thank Thee for fellowship. We thank Thee for all the riches we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, as we embark on another year, we pray, our Father, Thy blessing upon this year. We pray, our Father, that the Lord Jesus would be enthroned in our hearts and that we would serve Him with everything in us. And so, Father, we pray that it would be our primary concern that He be glorified in our lives. And so, Father, we just thank Thee again and ask Thy blessing as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.